that dares not face new truth, from the laziness that's contented with half-truth, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. Good Lord, deliver us. Amen. Now, news cycles come and go, but there are always those one or two headlines that you just can't shake. You go through your regular day, and for whatever reason, you find yourself truly concerned about a person or a situation with which you have no personal contact. For me this week, it was the story of Otto Barmbier, the American college student who took an adventurous trip to North Korea, might or might not have stolen a political poster from a hotel lobby, was detained by security when he tried to leave the country, and was put in a North Korean detention center for 18 months. Now, earlier this week, he was returned home in a semi-coma and died 6 days later. As I learned about his background, I learned he was a bright, hopeful kid. The high school salutatorian, a rising senior at University of Virginia, a kid who doubtlessly, again and again, had been told by parents, teachers, school administrators, and graduation speakers that his future was bright, that he and his classmates were smart, resourceful, and would change the world. But he didn't have the chance. Instead, he became a 22-year-old pawn in a system of power, cruelty, and propaganda that surpassed his worst nightmares. He was detained, trapped, tortured, and helpless. And for me, Otto's story settled like a sticky film on the scripture for today. Matthew 10 starts out so wonderful and so hopeful. Jesus summons his disciples around him, and he fills them with all sorts of well wishes and tells them that he is giving them the authority. He outlines the mission, and he tells them all the wonderful things they're about to go out and do. He says, "You will go out into the world, and you will cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons." Now, who wouldn't sign up for a job like that? It sounds wondrous and grand and glorious and world-changing. But then as Matthew 10 goes a little further, Jesus gets a little darker with his description. He gets real with the disciples, and he says, "Well, to be perfectly honest, you will be like sheep going forth amidst wolves. You'll be dragged before governors and kings because of me, and you will be hated by all because of my name." By the time we reach this part of Matthew 10, which the lectionary gives us today, Jesus puts it all out on the line. He's just honest with his disciples, and he says, "Look at me, Jesus, the Savior, the leader, and people have called me the devil. Just think what they're going to call you, the followers." And while it's disheartening and cruel and awful, you gotta hand it to Jesus. He's being honest. He tells it like it is. The world, both then and now, is a seriously messed up place. There are people who are cruel. There are systems that are bureaucratic and power-hungry and heartless. There is violence, hatred, betrayal, corruption, and oppression. And though Jesus tells the disciples that you, disciples, might go forth with this wonderful gospel of love and forgiveness and hope and joy, that might very well not be what returns to you. Jesus knows this to be the case personally. He has the nail-scarred hands to prove it. So what do we do in such a hostile, threatening world? How do we trust anyone? How do we raise our kids? How do we protect our property? How do we witness to God's name. And while I think the threats abound, the answer here is that we look to God's promises. The threats surely are everywhere, both internal and external. It's naive to think otherwise, but there are also promises, good promises, holy promises, true promises. And though the words in this passage are a bit convoluted, there are important promises God makes here. Promises that stand up to any threat the world might give. Promise one, there is such a thing as justice. Admittedly, we might not feel like it. It is easy to be consumed by that person who wronged you, that bully who hurt you, that family member or so-called friend who lied about you, that colleague who stole your idea, that person who took your wallet, your credit card, your identity. Several years back, one of my husband's colleagues decided to pick up an extra job on the side doing tutoring. And so he responded to an ad on Craigslist, just sent one email. And before long, he was receiving phone calls from some man somewhere far in the world, calling him in the middle of the night, shouting at him, yelling at him, saying that he must send money or these things would happen to him, telling him how he not only knew this man's phone number, he also knew where he lived. Now, typically, professors are thought to be rather intelligent, capable people. And yet, with just one email, this man got caught up in something way beyond him. A simple misstep, a simple misunderstanding, a simple act of trust in the wrong person, and suddenly any one of us can become a victim. And sometimes you can get out of it. Sometimes the person is brought to justice, yet often they are not. The crime goes unreported, the hurt is too deep and too complicated to explain. The situation too dire to rectify. There are no reparations made, no atonement for sins. And yet, in the midst of all this, Jesus says, have no fear of them. The them here is those who threaten you. For nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered. And there is nothing secret that will not become known. In time, the mistreatment will be revealed. The act done in secret will come to light. It might not be in the timeline we want, and it might not even be in the time of our children's generation. But God promises that God knows what happened and that God will make it right. Now, it might not feel like much. We want justice now. But it's God's world and God's timeline and God's promises. And God says God will bring justice. He promises it. Promise two, we have nothing to fear in this world. Again, sure doesn't feel like it. We hear about natural disasters, mass shootings, terrorist attacks, car accidents, cancer, sickness, kidnapping, all sorts of horrible, horrible things. A few weeks ago, my husband took our middle son, Nicholas, on an airplane. And when they were getting on the airplane and it was taking off, he turned to Nicholas and he assured him and said, "Now, don't worry, air travel is statistically proven to be very, very safe." And Nicholas looked right back at him and said, "Yeah, Dad, and the Titanic was supposed to be unsinkable." We have an almost automatic posture of fear. Even my 9-year-old has picked up on it. And yet, Jesus says 3 times, specifically, do not fear the world. He even says, do not fear those who can kill our bodies. And he says, instead, we are to fear. We are to redirect our fear towards God. the ruler, the creator of the cosmos. Fear the one who controls our bodies and our souls, heaven and hell, all of it together. That is where we are to place our fear. And that is very necessary, but very challenging to do, to redirect our fears away from those fears of the world, which are built into us. We have a visceral reaction to all that is going on in the world, and we tend to act on it. And yet the challenge here is to redirect it and be consumed less by these fears of earth and headlines and the world and everything we see, and instead direct it towards a God who is great and glorious and big. One of the times I've been able to do this is on those opportunities that I've had to go out west. There's something about being in a canyon or being on a Grand Mesa or looking out and just seeing sky and rock and sand in an endless way that makes you feel so small, just a peon in God's great creation. I can't necessarily say it's a comforting feeling, but it's certainly an awesome feeling, a feeling of fear and a creator and knowledge that I am just one mere part of it. And when this God who is so great and so grand, when I can accept that image and that understanding of God, then these immediate threats to these our world, those things on our earth and our lives, seem to recede into the distance. And I am less worried, less consumed, and less anxious. I believe the promises are here in this text. There is that first promise of justice, that second promise that we have nothing to fear in the world. But the third promise is the one I go back to again and again. That promise that God cares for us. Now, admittedly, this is a mantra we come across in Scripture frequently. However, I love the way it is articulated in this scripture in particular, because God's care for us comes just after God has spoken about the way that God's power and God's truth and God's grandness is such that it can bring forth and reveal secrets and bring forth people's lives and truths, and it can call us to be in fear and awe of this God. And it paints this picture of a God that is so powerful and so capable, and then just following that says, that same God knows the smallest of sparrows and knows every hair on your head. That same God who's capable of this big stuff cares for us on a personal level. Knowing those sparrows and knowing each hair. Now, admittedly, some of you have less hair than others, so it's less to keep up with. But still, it's still pretty impressive when you think about it that that big God cares for us so individually. And I love how this passage both owns up to the threats and the fears and the realities of this world, and then also points out there is a God who cares for us there, despite it all, in it all, redeeming it all. Otto Warmbier's story reminds me of another story of a person facing oppressive powers of a horrific regime. The great early 20th century Russian poet Anna Akhmatova. She was so famous that Joseph Stalin did not dare touch her personally. But he did, during his reign of terror, ban her work and execute or imprison her relatives, including her son and her common law husband. Akhmatova spent 17 months waiting in the line outside a Russian prison, the Kresty holding prison. She stood there among thousands of other wives and daughters, just waiting to catch a glimpse of their loved one, and if they were lucky, to give them a piece of bread. Now, just imagine this setting in Russia, which is so severe in its weather, whether it's blistering cold or scorching heat. And here she stands out there just waiting to see a loved one amongst thousands of other women. And one day, a woman asked her, "Could anyone describe this?" And Akhmatova answered, "I can." From that day on, she began composing what would become her masterpiece, a poem called Requiem. She wrote the poem in fragments, terrified that the whole manuscript would be discovered and destroyed. So she had her friends memorize the fragments, and then she would burn the pieces of paper. It wasn't until 1987, many years after Akhmatova's death, that the poem appeared in Russia in its entirety. And though I cannot imagine the horror of watching one's family and country go through this kind of terror, I so admire Akhmatova's determination. When someone said, "Who can describe this?" she took it as a personal challenge. She knew that she was called to that moment and to that particular mission. More than that, she knew the care she needed to take with her task, and she instilled her poem in fragment form in the minds of her friends. And I believe Jesus does the same for us. Fully aware of the threats of this world, Jesus carries out his mission to redeem the world and us along with it. As he goes about his mission, Jesus instills in each of us, his disciples, fragments of his truth, parts of his story, evidence of his promises. And we are called, like those friends, to hold on to these promises, to treasure them, and to keep them safe in our hearts for however long it takes, with faith that in time God's masterpiece will be revealed. The threats are real, but so are God's promises. Let us go forth as a people trusting God's justice, knowing no worldly fears, and accepting God's merciful care. Glory to God. Amen.